We are in our seventh week in Paul's epistle to the Romans. Tonight, we turn to chapter 3, and we will be covering verses 21 through 31. I'm going to read beginning in verse 19. Romans 3:19. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No. But by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Lord, we pray for understanding, that you would speak to our minds and to our hearts. Open our hearts to what you have to say to us. Give us clear understanding by your Spirit. Well, this letter, it's written by Paul from Corinth. It's just prior to his final trip to Jerusalem. Chapter 1, Paul presented a portrayal of pagan idolatry. And he told us that God's wrath, his just punishment of sin, is poured out on all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth of God. God's wrath is revealed in his judgments on men, whether they're final judgments in the created world like the flood, whether they're remedial judgments intended to bring his people to repentance, or when he gives a nation or a people over to its sin, as we saw in chapter 1. And there will be a final judgment on the day when Christ returns to judge the world. All of this is based on the fact that God has revealed himself to all mankind in creation. His divine power, his eternal attributes are clearly seen, Paul says. And all have been given a sufficient inner knowledge of right and wrong so that all are justly held accountable by God. In chapter 2, Paul began to speak directly to the Jews, showing them that their place is the old covenant people of God, and as the recipients of his law and of his promise of a redeemer, and as the recipients of circumcision, the sign of that promise, did not exempt them from the requirement to keep the law of God. Many Jews wrongly interpreted the blessings of God as some sort of a guarantee of immunity from the divine standard by which all will be judged. And Scripture is clear. There will be a day of judgment. And on that day, God will judge each person according to his deeds, Paul says. Chapter 2, Paul also again affirmed, as he did in many of his letters, the end of any distinction between Jews and Gentiles. All are guilty before God. The Jews who had the law are guilty under the law, And those who did not have the written law are guilty despite not having that law, because they knew right and wrong. And then in verses 28 and 29 of chapter 2, Paul declares this truth that so many in our day seem to have missed. Lineal physical descent from Jacob does not make one a Jew. It may make him a Jew in an earthly biological sense, but not in a heavenly spiritual sense. And in this passage here in chapter 2, the term Jew speaks of one who is of the eternal people of God. To become a true Jew, one of the true people of God, requires a different kind of circumcision. It requires a circumcision of the heart, a change of the heart. So, if no one can gain eternal life, if no one can escape eternal condemnation through possession of God's law or adherence to God's law, if being set apart by God as his special people, if receiving circumcision, the sign of the promise, if there's no eternal benefit to all that, then Paul anticipated this question at the beginning of chapter 3. Then what advantage has the Jew? What benefit was circumcision? What was this all about? Well, Paul says, one of the great blessings, of course, that Israel had received was the oracles of God. It was through the descendants of Jacob, the Jews, that God had revealed himself and spoke to all humanity. This book, the Old Testament, and most of the New, through Jews. The oracles of God, his special revelation, were given to and through Jewish men. It included not only commandments, but prophecies and promises of God. God had entrusted his very word to the Jews. But the Jews' failure to believe in the promise of God and their failure to live in obedience to his law had no effect on his faithfulness to keep the promises contained in that word. God will judge all unrighteousness. Well, beginning in verse 9, Paul said this, both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Every person ever born is under the power and dominion of sin. And Paul grabs several passages from the Psalms and one from Isaiah. There's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There's none who does good, not even one. None of us can earn God's favor, eternal life on our own. And that's really the story of this letter. There's no fear of God before their eyes, he says. It's a direct quote from Psalm 36. If you have a Bible that capitalizes Old Testament passages, everything from the end of verse 10 through the end of verse 18 is in caps. It's all written in the law and the prophets. And this is a picture of the depravity of mankind. The fall of man left man unable to please God, to obey him. So Paul presents this pretty dismal picture. Nobody is righteous. No one understands even his deplorable condition. And no one, Paul says, is even trying to understand. No one's even searching for God, who is the source of all wisdom and knowledge, in addition to being the source of salvation. These words, there is no fear of God before their eyes. To be without any fear of God is to be without any knowledge. To be destitute of the fear of God, John Murray says, is to be godless. This means God is excluded from everything we think, do, and say to not fear God. Verse 20. Now, at this point, things are going to look pretty hopeless. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Folks, this is the truth from which the gospel springs. By the works that you do, you're not going to be justified by God. You cannot earn it. And if you don't understand that, you will not seek the Savior. This is the truth from which the gospel springs. No one can be declared just, righteous before God. In our parlance, not guilty before God. Not by our works alone, not by adding our works to the work of Christ. Not by moral works, not by rituals. The law, on the other hand, does what? It shows us our sin. Those Ten Commandments are there to show us that we're sinners and to show us our need for a righteousness from somewhere else. If we're going to be declared not guilty before God, we need somebody else to earn that not guilty verdict for us. One writer puts it this way, dark and dismal is man's condition. And this darkness and despair is universal. It envelops everybody. And, you know, Martin Lloyd-Jones was a great preacher. Mr. Roberts loved him. He said this, I don't see how anyone can be a Christian without realizing his utter hopelessness first. This is so true. So, verses 21 through 24, which we come to tonight, show us the one and only way of salvation. Verses 25 through 31 show us the characteristics of this way of salvation. So let's look at verse 21 here. But now. So man's state is hopeless until these words, but now. And we saw these words, Paul used them in Ephesians 2 to great effect. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. And it was witnessed in the law and the prophets. You see this Old Testament? It was in here. It was back here in this Old Testament. It was witnessed by the law and the prophets. I said in the first week, Paul's going to use the word law at least five different ways in this epistle. He's using the word law two different ways in this one sentence. First, he talks about apart from the law, referring to the law given on Mount Sinai, the Decalogue. And then down here, he speaks of the law and the prophets, speaking of the whole Old Testament. A righteousness of God is manifested, revealed to men. It comes not from below. It comes from above. It's a righteousness from God. You're not righteous, any of you, by the way you've lived. Nor am I. Not even close. But there's a righteousness from heaven that comes down. He comes to the rescue. It's He who condescends to save sinners who are ourselves unworthy of being saved. And He does this without sacrificing His righteousness, His justice. He doesn't ignore the demands of the law. We're sinners, and yet He declares us not guilty. And still, at the same time, He does not violate the rule that He must punish all sin. This is the light of the gospel. But now, in the fullness of time, as he writes in Galatians 4:4, in the very hour appointed by God in eternity past, as we saw this past Lord's Day, a righteousness from God has been revealed. It's a way to be accepted by God that's been opened up. It's completely different from any ideas of legal compliance with a set of rules, either the moral law or the ceremonial law. Yet it's not a new way that was never spoken of before. It isn't a way thought up by men. It was spoken of in advance in the Old Testament, in the law and the prophets. And it's the way of faith in Jesus Christ. And it's open to everyone who believes in Him, Jew and Gentile alike. There's no longer any distinction. So Paul says that the gospel provides this righteousness attested by the law and the prophets. I put a couple of verses, passages in the scripture sheet. Back in chapter 1, in verse 17, Paul had already quoted from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, the righteous will live by his faith. And now, knowing the gospel, look back to Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 5. God took him outside, and he said, look toward the heavens, count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Abraham was a man who was barren. He had a wife who was barren. And God says, your descendants will be as many as these stars you can see. And you know what Abraham did? He believed God. He believed Him. And God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Believing God is the pathway to the imputation of His righteousness. Psalm 32, we saw it last week. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not, and what's that word? Impute. Does not impute his own sin, because the Lord lifts your sin, picks it up and carries it over and sets it on the back of Jesus Christ. Paul's going to look back to more Old Testament passages as he works through this letter. We're going to see them again in chapter 4. In the law, in the whole of the Old Testament, and in the Ten Commandments in particular, God's way of righteousness was revealed to men. When we examine the things taught by Moses, we just looked at a couple of them, we find man given a perfect garden, given a paradise, rebelling against God by disobeying him, by not believing him. Because really, that was what the sin came down to. Did God really say? And they doubted him. So they're cast out of the kingdom of God. They had no other hope except for one thing, and it was what God had said to them. Actually, what he said to the serpent in the garden. The promise of a blessed seed by whom the serpent's head was going to be crushed one day, and through whom the blessing of God would flow to every nation. We find in the commandments the proof of our sins and in our iniquities. From the sacrifices that God gave to Moses, we learn of substitutionary satisfaction and cleansing of those sins. We know that we need a substitute to act as our atonement. And when we come to the prophets, we find clear promises of God's grace and mercy. Remember how we walked through the book of Isaiah? Page after page, God promising to send who? His servant, a light to the nations. So the whole Old Testament, rightly understood, taught men to expect and depend on these promises being fulfilled. So whatever's meant by the law, it has to include God's standard of righteousness, the Decalogue. It's who he is. His law reveals what righteousness is. Now, in theory, by living in compliance with the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, a man could be declared righteous, justified by God, called not guilty. If you really weren't guilty, he could stand there and say, not guilty, come on in. But Paul has just told us back in verse 20, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. He says now, there is a way, though, in which a person could be declared righteous before God, despite his failure to perfectly obey God's law. And we're going to see that that is going to happen through the crediting of another's righteousness to the sinner, through faith in first the sinlessness of that other person and in his substitutionary atonement for their unrighteous life. Verse 22, he calls it a righteousness from God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Now, we're going to try and clear up the meaning of some terms that Paul uses here. He uses them often in his epistles. To be declared righteous by God is to be justified by God. That's the same thing. When we are justified, it's based entirely on the mercy of God. We're not bringing anything to that justification. It's based on the merits of who? Jesus Christ, that's right. And it's through belief in the gospel. Those are the three prongs to this justification. Faith is said to justify because it's the means by which we receive Christ, by believing in him. And it's his righteousness that is conveyed to us, imputed to us. Calvin says, having been made partakers of Christ, our works even also are counted just before God, because even the imperfections of our works are obliterated by the blood of Christ. Not that the works were good in themselves. So this is what we're taught. This is the pure gospel, folks. If a sinner recognizes his sin, recognizes his unrighteousness, and believes that God the Son became man and lived a righteous life, then died for his sins, he's credited with the righteousness of the Son. And this is true for both Jews and Gentiles. Parenthetically, Paul adds this, and he's at the end of verse 22. There's no distinction, he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So who hasn't sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? There's no exceptions here. Nobody's righteous. The glory of God is why we were created in the first place. That's why he made us. And everybody falls short of that. And there's one and only one remedy for that situation, for forgiveness and salvation. And it's exactly the same, Paul says, for both Jews and Gentiles. You know, Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was the right messenger of this gospel to the Jews and to the Gentiles. The means of forgiveness, though, is belief in Christ. And it's demonstrated, by the way, by a life that turns from sin and lives in a manner that honors Him. Now, what does it mean to give Him glory? What does it mean falling short of the glory of God? Well, many answers are given here. Some read this to say this. It means that we all fail to give Him glory by obeying Him. That's true. Others say, well, it means that we fail to receive glory from Him. Also true. We don't receive His approval by our own conduct. We're not honored on the basis of our own conduct. Or we fail to reflect His glory in our lives. And we don't do that either. And none of us have, on our own, obtained or deserved His glory to be bestowed on us when He returns. So all of us are deprived of God's glory, whatever Paul's precise meaning is here, because we're sinners. Martin Lloyd-Jones says there's no place anywhere in Scripture where the gospel is more clearly and thoroughly explained than this passage we're in tonight. He's right. Now here's the thing. We're counting on the imputation of His righteousness to us, but we cannot earn it. Now think about that. We cannot earn the only thing that can get us into God's presence. It has to be received as a gift of His grace. Verse 24, he says, being justified as a gift. Justification, your not guilty verdict, is purely a gift. It's by His grace. And it's through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God publicly displayed. Now, we got some terms again. And slow me down if you need me to slow down. Paul uses these terms, and in order to fully grasp what he's saying, we have to understand the meaning of these words. Justification, which means we're declared not guilty, we're declared righteous. It may be defined as a gracious act of God, whereby, on the basis solely of Christ's work, as the mediator between God and man, God declares us just. That's justification. And we accept that benefit with a believing heart. Justification is a gift, as I just said. It's based entirely on God's grace. Grace is God's love directed toward who? How would we describe the people who are the recipients of this grace? Well, certainly blessed. But before receiving the grace, how would we describe? Sinners? Unworthy? Undeserving? Nobody who gets this grace is deserving of it or worthy of it. That's what grace is. And justification is the imputation, the crediting of our guilt, our unworthiness, our sin to Christ. And He takes the punishment and the crediting of His righteousness. His sinless life was an imperative to all of this. His sinless life wasn't just a maybe we could have it, maybe we couldn't. No. If He weren't righteous in His life as a man, there'd be no righteousness to impute to us. Isaiah 53:4-6. Surely our griefs He Himself bore. Our sorrows He carried. Here's our sin being imputed to Him, laid on His back. Our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Well, it's we who deserve that. He was pierced through for whose transgressions? Ours. He was crushed for whose iniquities? Ours. The chastening for our well-being fell on Him. By His scourging, we're healed. That's a spiritual healing here. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way. Yet, the Lord has caused the iniquity of all of us. And people gathered in buildings like this all over the world to fall on him. To fall on him. The word redemption, through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. This word shows up 10 times in the New Testament. It speaks of being delivered, freed, but not just being let out of some prison. Something has to happen before one is freed in a redemption. What is it? A price has to be paid. We're freed by the payment of a ransom. We're all held in bondage, hostages to sin. The price paid was a heavy price. It was him taking all that sin and taking all that punishment. That's how our justification was obtained. That was the price. And that price paid shows us the gracious character of what Christ did for us. It magnifies the incredible marvel of what is free grace. Because we don't do anything. You know, even that faith that we have, it's a gift from God. We are so blessed. You hit it right on the nose, brother. This redemption isn't merely freeing the sinner. It's paying a heavy, heavy price to free the sinner. And it's not a price that any of us could have paid. We could have gathered up every good work we've ever done. All our money, all our property, all our everything, and it wouldn't have been enough to free even one of us. Titus 2:14, beginning in verse 13. Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from what? From every lawless deed. Well, there's a hint. The law is still in effect. And to purify for himself a people for his own possession. To do what? Zealous for good deeds. Grace wasn't a free pass to live any way we want. Calvin says there's no passage perhaps in the whole scripture which illustrates in a more striking manner the efficacy of his righteousness. It shows God's mercy as the efficient cause, Christ's blood as the meritorious cause, and belief in the gospel as the means by which it's conveyed to us. And the ultimate purpose of all of this is what? The glory of God. The glory of God, the glory of divine justice, divine love, and divine mercy. He was displayed publicly as a propitiation. Remember back in verse 21, Paul wrote that the righteousness of God had been witnessed in the law and the prophets. But how many Jews did we read about in the New Testament who understood what the law and the prophets were talking about? Even the 11 didn't. But now, look at this. In Christ, it was displayed publicly. All that was hidden. The mystery of Christ, as Paul would later call it in writing to the Ephesians. A propitiation is a wrath-removing sacrifice. So the reference here is to God the Father offering his Son publicly as the atonement, and then, by raising him from the dead, announcing his acceptance of him as a suitable offering. Remember, God gave his Son, and yet Jesus at the same time laid down his life, what? Voluntarily. So the idea of propitiation, justification has to do with the verdict. Propitiation has to do with the fact that we start out deserving God's wrath. That's why we need a propitiation. And here Christ is the propitiation. And it's a provision of grace by which we are freed from that wrath. And so, when atonement is rendered, as it was on the cross, God's wrath was removed from all of you who believe. And it's a propitiation in blood. You know, the idea of atonement in blood goes all the way back to where? The law. Leviticus 17:11, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I've given it for you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. Look at this. For it is the blood that makes atonement by reason of the life. I guess I didn't put this in the scripture sheet. I hear everybody turning and looking to see if it's on another page. Let me read it again. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it for you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it's the blood that makes the atonement by reason of the life. 5:9 of Romans, Paul says, we have now been justified by his blood. The Lord's Supper, Matthew 26:28. He had taken the cup, verse 27, given thanks. Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Because it's blood that sustained life, God, in his providence, decreed that blood must be shed as the atonement. So Paul has given us some different pictures here. I don't know if we've noticed them along the way, but of a court of law, the not guilty justification verdict, of a slave market where we're slaves and requiring redemption, and of an altar, an atonement, a sacrifice on that altar. In trying to, in human terms, describe this incredible thing that God has done, this gracious act in Christ of saving us, pardon, liberation, freedom, and atonement, all made available to Jews and Gentiles by his free grace. And Christ's sacrifice doesn't go into effect automatically. No, it goes to those who believe. Now, yes, God does that work as well, but if a person wants to obtain this blessing, the turning away of God's wrath, from our perspective, we must exercise genuine faith in Christ. We must exercise repentance. We must seek him. We must seek to honor and glorify him in what we do. That's where our assurance is. Is he our Lord? Verse 25 tells us, God saved us in this manner. Now, why would he do it this way? Well, I don't know that we could think up another way where we could be sinners, yet be declared not guilty, and yet God, who has to punish the guilty, still be holding to his justice. Well, he did it this way to demonstrate his righteousness. Because, Paul writes, in the forbearance of God, he had passed over sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, now get this, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. To pass over a wrong is as much an act of injustice as to condemn the innocent. If we don't punish wrongdoing, it's just as unjust as punishing the innocent. Otherwise, you don't have justice. And yet, this is a way of salvation and justification that is consistent with God's just character. If God's just, here's the question, how can our sins be passed over? If God is righteous, how can our sins be passed over? God's righteousness, remember, and his justice demand that every sin receive what? A just penalty. Every sin has to be punished. How can he then justify us who have sinned against him? Try to think about this as if you'd never heard of Jesus Christ. Here we are. He wants to justify you. But he also has to punish all your sins. And you haven't yet received the penalty for your sins. At the cross, God demonstrated that he does punish sin, that all sin receives a just penalty. Brothers and sisters, our sins have received a just penalty. And that punishment was executed in public. So there can be no question it took place. God punished our sin, but we did not receive that punishment. Jesus took our punishment as our substitute. Who else would do that for you? This was foreshadowed in the Old Testament sacrifices. I'm the sinner. This little lamb is going to take the punishment. I'm the sinner. This bull is going to be killed to take the punishment. All of this was foreshadowed in his Old Testament sacrifices. But the blood of bulls and goats could what? Never take away sins. God's justice was upheld because someone was punished. and sinners could thereby be justified in him. Even though God may have delayed punishment for some sins, and that's what this forbearance is about, there was, until the death of Christ, no way of appeasing the wrath of God. You could do it temporarily if you were a Jew by the animal sacrifices, but you sinned again the next morning, and all you could do was cover the sin. So, since God's doing all of this, and since there's no basis for boasting by Jews or Gentiles, all of the glory for all of this goes to who? To God. Where then is boasting, Paul says? It's excluded. Something about human nature and the sin nature that wants to take just that one little percent of the credit. It's 100% God. And it doesn't matter if that offends some people's sense of justice. It's God's justice. The law of God. He says this. Look at this verse again. Here we got the word law used two different ways again. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? Works? No, but by a law of faith. This is a third different use of this word law here in this passage. Here, a law of faith isn't really a law. It's a rule or a principle, an idea. Now, the law of God, the Decalogue, that delivers us over to death. So how could we boast in that? How could we boast in the law? Well, we can't. The law, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments deprives us of any glorying. It covers us in shame. Through the law, again, comes the knowledge of what? Our sin. That's what it's doing there. It's showing us our need for who? Christ, a Savior. Galatians 3:24, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by what? Faith. Yes, Paul's consistent in every letter. So since Jew and Gentile alike can only be justified as a gift by God's grace through no merit of their own, nobody can say, I achieved this by my own effort. Nobody can say, God did 99%, but I reached out there and grabbed hold of it, and I get that credit. That's a false teaching. The conclusion of Paul's argument is that human beings are set right in God's sight by faith, quite apart from any requirements of the law, and it's all a matter of his grace. But the faith and the trust that we're talking about is not faith in ourselves, but in someone else. Our works deal with what we do, what we are. Faith, hear this, faith looks to what God does. Faith is all about God. So having received the law from God, as the Jews thought, will not be a defense in the judgment unless one had perfectly kept the law. Having been circumcised won't be a defense. No moral good works are adequate to mean full compliance with the law. The law of salvation through faith excludes all human boasting and all human credit. Salvation can only be through faith in the works of someone else. What a glorious gospel. And that someone else has to have perfectly kept the law. And that's why Christ's sinlessness should never be left out of our proclamation of the gospel. Justification can only be through faith in one who has done that, who then died on a cross to atone for the sins. I mean, think about it. He did both parts of this. And then he rose from the grave, overcoming death for us. Verse 28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Well, there it is. Yet while justification is received by faith alone, you've heard it before, the faith which justifies is not alone. It is, as Paul calls it in Galatians 5:6, faith working through love. Or as James wrote, faith without works is dead. How we live is our expression of what we truly believe. And Paul's going to get into this in detail beginning in chapter 12, but we got a ways to go before we get there. So here's what justification is. It's God's gift. It's the product of his grace. It's free. It's not of works. It's the opposite of being declared guilty and condemned by God. it deprives all of us of any basis for boasting. And it's appropriated by faith. And even that faith is a gift of God. It applies to both Jews and Gentiles. Look how he finishes this. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Well, if you stop there and you're wondering, you don't have to wonder long because Paul will answer. Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed, God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. One God. One people of God. Not two separate peoples of God. And that leaves us with one question. Well, for the moment, Paul has more questions as we move on. Is God's command that we obey his law now canceled out by grace? Seems like a silly question. Is the law nullified? Are believers now freed from God's command that we obey his law? God forbid, he says. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. The very law that showed us our sin and was a tutor to lead us to Christ is exactly what the Holy Spirit leads us back to after being reborn through faith. This is a way of salvation, a way of justification that honors and confirms the law. That standard of righteousness was never going to leave. Paul was very much aware of the danger of this antinomian, which means lawlessness, free grace, it doesn't matter how you live. But that was an inference that people drew from the doctrines of grace. If it's free grace, what difference does it matter how I live? Well, that is simply a misunderstanding. And Paul will deal with this in chapter 6. And he will not only refute it, but he'll show it to be an absurdity, which it is. The law of God stands forever. And here Paul rejects any claim that it doesn't. His answer here is really abrupt, by no means. And the forceful character of his answer here, when you see this in Paul's letters, you know somebody's out there saying it. The more forcefully he responds to something, a question that he poses, that question's been out there. The opposite has been proclaimed. I want to take a look at what Jesus said here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, concerning this matter of the law. And look, anyone who thinks that the Ten Commandments no longer matter to God should read this. Here's what he says. Our Lord, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away. Has that happened yet? No. Not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law. And that's all of the Old Testament, until all is accomplished. But then he's going to deal with the commandments. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same, and that's why you hear me preach as I preach about the Ten Commandments, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Through faith, we establish the law. And by the principle of faith, the law is upheld. What an irony. Sin's condemned, righteousness is vindicated. This is a way of salvation. Amazing as it is, that is absolutely consistent with God's character. This is a way of salvation that gives all the glory to whom? To God. It's open to both Jews and Gentiles. It's a way of salvation that honors and confirms the law. We struggled to keep the law of God before his grace came, before he bestowed his mercy on us. And we're going to struggle at times to comply with his law, even after receiving the new birth and his grace and his mercy. But folks, we want to never deny him, deny his law. And we want to seek earnestly to obey him in everything he's commanded us. This is where the gospel should lead us, not just to an exhale, no, but to a resolve, to respond in love and mercy to the one who bestowed such love and mercy on us. And he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. We know it because he said it 6 times in the upper room that night. And so, Lord, we thank you for this word. We thank you for this gospel. I pray, Lord, that I've explained it clearly. And I pray more than that even, that your spirit has overcome any lacking, any inadequacy in me to bring this glorious gospel into the hearts of your beloved people. I pray, Lord, that you will stir us to gratitude and worship and obedience. And Lord, that you would, by your grace, make us fruitful people for your kingdom and for your glory. Amen.